Good to see everyone here this morning. If you're a guest with us, I am Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here at the Way Fellowship Church. It's nice to have you. We are in study of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you're not there right now, I encourage you to turn there. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. Pastor Kyle read that at the beginning of the service. And I'm just going to walk through it as always. There's a lot to cover in here. It's not a typical Palm Sunday message. We kind of covered that message 6 weeks ago in our study of Matthew. And so instead, Jesus has already made his triumphal entry. He's in Jerusalem and he's teaching specifically to a group of religious leaders. They are the chief priests, the elders of the law, are the elders of the people, and then we have the Pharisees as well. And so this is actually the third of three parables that focus on the rejection of the Son. So this will be the conclusion of three of those types of parables. In this parable, it's like any other parable, we have objects and we have characters that stand for or represent something else. Each of these characters or these objects are symbolic of Jesus' greater point that he's trying to make in this passage. And I was thinking about this. I'm going to go long today, by the way, just a heads up, because this is not a simple little kind of message. We have a story with lots of ideas here. Joel likes the fact that I'm going to go long today. He came on the right Sunday, right? There's so many doctrinal points in here. I could talk about the Trinity forever. I could talk about election, which I won't even get to. I can talk about, you know, the atonement, the bride, the church of Christ. There's just like five different metaphors in here. We're going to focus primarily on two, and that's going to be Jesus is the king and Jesus is the husband, okay? Lots to unpack in this. Let's do it. The focus is on this king who has a son, and the son is getting married, so there's a big banquet. And so right at the top, we have the king, who is going to be understood to be God the Father. Then we have the son, who's going to be understood to be the Son of God, Jesus himself. And there's this big wedding feast, this banquet, because the son has gone and got himself married. The focus is on the son and his wedding feast. This is the culmination, theologically, of God the Father's master plan, the day when his people will be fully united with him in heaven, the day when our joy will be complete, when we discover this intimate fellowship with God for all eternity. This is something that has been planned out from the beginning. Isaiah 25, 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, praise God. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, praise God. And the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth. Doesn't that sound great? Why? Because the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Jesus himself has already talked about this back in Matthew 8. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And he will continue to speak about this later on in chapter 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to his disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then in Revelation 19:9, And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. As these verses show, this feast is long prophesied, and it is the culminating event in God's entire eschatological plan. From the very beginning, this event will be the fulfillment of the gospel and everything that God has planned and purposed from eternity. It's the party for eternity. And yet we're told that those who were invited to the wedding feast would not come. What is going on here? Those who were invited to the king's son's wedding feast would not come. They refused to come. Literally, it's that they had no desire to come. They could care less. The king's people, his loyal subjects, refused. God the Father's people would not come. But notice, the king is undeterred in this matter. He sends his servants out again. Verse 4, again he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The ox and the cow has been slaughtered and prepared, and everything is ready. The only thing that's missing are the guests. It's the king's son's wedding, people. It's the prince's wedding. But where is everyone? We're told the people pay no attention. One had to watch his wheat grow. The other had to head to his office to do an inventory of paper clips. The others were far less diplomatic, much more brazen. They grab a hold of the king's messengers and they treat them shamefully. Other translations are that they mistreat them, they scoff at them, they insult them, and they abuse them. And then ultimately we're told that they actually murder them. And what are they thinking? What are these people thinking? They are subjects of the king. That means they are subjected to him. They are not his equals. They are below him. Subject to all his laws, his desires, and his decrees. When the king says, come, folks, you obey. When the king summons you to his royal courts, you don't keep him waiting. And you certainly don't kill his messengers, right? Now, these are hard-hearted men. And what makes their hearts even more hard and more pronounced is that this invitation that the king sends his people is sent out of love. It was an invite to celebrate with him in the marriage of his son. It was a great feast to celebrate the joy that he had for his son. And he was inviting these people out of love to share in that feast of love. But instead of responding to his invitation with the same joy that he had, his citizens were cold, calloused, hardened. And their rejection of the king's invitation showed the lack of love that they had for their king. They murder his messengers, which ends up being nothing but sheer rebellion. And so, verse 7, the king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What is this parable about? What is Jesus saying here? In context, we are 3 to 4 days out from his crucifixion. That's where we're out in the storyline. Jesus is in Jerusalem for a purpose, and that is to die, to give himself up for the sins of the many. In just 3 to 4 days, Jesus, the King of Israel, will suffer this horrific death at the hands of his own people, at the hands of his unloving, unloyal, rebellious subjects. His death will become the once-for-all sacrifice whereby men and women will be, one, saved from their sins, and two, once again have fellowship with God. His death will become the bridal price for you and I. The Bible teaches that those who put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior become the bride of Christ. You see, in the ancient Near East, the practice was that a man would have to save up some money to give to the father of his future bride in order to be able to marry her. He would buy his bride. And in the parable, Jesus has been talking about this great wedding feast, this great celebration where everyone will gather in hell, in heaven to celebrate his marriage to his bride. But in order for him to have had his bride, he had to have paid a price for his bride. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus paid a very high price for his bride. What's interesting about this parable is that Jesus is not only the groom, but he is also the payment that was made to redeem his bride. Jesus is the groom who made the greatest gift in the history of the world to have his bride. He paid the ultimate price, giving up his very life so that he might marry his beloved. But he didn't miss his wedding in his death. He died, but he didn't miss his wedding, folks, right? He rose. He rose from the grave. He came back to life, and he conquered death so that he could make his wedding. Romans 8:38, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death itself could not separate the love that the husband had for his bride. This is meant to be an incredible banquet. This is meant to be the most unfathomable celebration known in the history of the world, that the husband had married his bride after paying such an extravagant bridal cost. You see, there was a particular girl who didn't deserve to be loved. She was a wretched little creature, dirty, filthy, sinful, evil, unloving, and unlovable. Utterly unfaithful to her core. And yet the prince fell in love with her and couldn't help himself. And in the end, he gave up everything to have this girl. You see, he loved her so much, but there was this huge gap that existed between him and her. It was so great, so expansive. Why? Because he was the king's son. And she was this miserable wretch. But he loved her. and eventually he gave himself up for her. Ezekiel 16. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, they're pretty horrible people. Your father was an Amorite, a horrible people. And your mother was a Hittite, horrible people. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eyes pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred. On the day that you were born, when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and you became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. File that away for the last 5 minutes of the sermon. We were naked, and he covered us. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, remember that? Well, you set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? In all of your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to greed, to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and you still were not satisfied. You multiply your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things. the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from the other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will cover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who committed adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords, and they shall burn your houses and execute judgment upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord. Some heavy stuff. That will preach. Let's go home. Folks, this was a judgment long in the making. And let me just pause here for a second. This is Jesus proclaiming this judgment coming. This is good old boy, nice speaking, loving Jesus. 3 to 4 days before his crucifixion. Why did Jesus have to die? Because of this. There was a judgment long in the making. God's people, time and time again, had turned their back on him. And instead of worshiping him as the one true God, time and time again, they chased after other gods. They were unfaithful. Instead of remaining faithful to him like a wife to a husband, they repeatedly cheated on him. And so judgment was coming. The Lord was about to do something incredibly new. He was about to create a new nation, a new kingdom. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The old covenant would soon be replaced by the new covenant. But here's the problem. The Jews, they didn't see it coming. They were so blinded in their sin. John 1:11, he, Jesus, came to his own and his people. They didn't receive him. The king had sent out the invitation for his son's wedding, but his subjects would not only reject those invitations, they would kill those messengers, even the final messenger, the son. You see, there's lots going on in this parable. Jesus is the son. He is the prince, but he's also the groom, and he's also the bridal payment. He's the bridal price that was made so that he could have his bride. But also, a fourth metaphor, he's also the last messenger to this rebellious, stiff-necked people. He's the last messenger that they ultimately kill. Jesus is the last invitation that the king will send out to the stiff-necked, rebellious people. But in the end, they reject the capital I invitation. They kill the prince. And so, verse 7, the king was angry. He sends his troops and destroys those who murdered his son and destroys their city. There's a judgment on those who reject the son, folks. There's a serious judgment upon those who reject the son. There's destruction for those who refuse to honor the son. There's no mercy for disrespecting the son. The expectation was that those who were invited would come and rejoice in the son. What he had accomplished, what he had created, who he was now marrying. But if you can't rejoice in the wedding of the son, if you cannot rejoice in the marriage to his bride, in what Jesus endured to show on the cross for his bride, then number one, you are proving that you do not deserve to sit at that banqueting table. And number two, you are bringing destruction upon your head. The king destroys those who refuse to come to his banquet. He burns, notice, what? Their city. He burns their worlds. He burns their kingdoms. He burns their lives up. The lives that they tried to build separate from him and establish as their own kingdom. In his wrath, he burns it all to the ground. But, verse 8, good news. He says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Here's the good news, folks. The old has passed, but the new has come. A new kingdom has come. It's no longer an earthly kingdom led by an earthly king. Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus being that new king coming from heaven above to us. And the invitation for this new kingdom is open to all who would come. Both the bad and the good. Both bad and good. What does that mean? We're told that before, the king had destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Why? The inference right here is because they were not worthy. But what made them not worthy? What made them not worthy is their refusal to come. That's what earned God's wrath. They refused to not come to the son's wedding. They rejected the king's messengers. They rejected his invitation. They reject the invitation. Ultimately, they reject God himself, God the Son, the prince of this kingdom. They reject his decision to marry a wretched little creature, a dirty and filthy, sinful and evil, loving and unlovable little girl. And in so doing, they refuse to see the prince as he truly is, merciful, loving, kind, gracious. They refuse to see the prince for who he truly is, and they refuse to see themselves as they truly are. Wretched, filthy, sinful, evil, unlovable, and unloving. It's not the bride who is filthy. It's the bride who the husband has cleaned up, Who's filthy? Who's ugly? It's the people who refused to come. The people of Israel somehow forgot that they were only God's people because of his grace. Somewhere along the way, they forgot this. They lost sight of God's mercy. Somewhere along the way, they came to believe that they were no longer in need. That they were no longer in need of the king's mercy. And so listen, the king judged them, and he gave his mercy to a whole different group of people. Specifically to what we refer to as the Gentiles. Those outside the covenant, the old covenant of faith. Peter would soon write about you and I. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus, the Son of the King, would soon choose to love us, the unlovable, the worst of sinners, the most unworthy sinners. Jesus, the Son of the King, would soon give up his entire life for his entirely new people, those who heard his message, those who heard his wedding proposal, and said yes. We would become his bride, his church, and his death would serve as the ultimate bridal price for us. And this is the wedding feast that Jesus has been describing. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The gospel, folks, is the good news that although you and I deserve no mercy, the King extends mercy. That although you and I are unlovable, the Prince finds us lovable. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and in 3 to 4 days, he will give his life as this bridal price for his bride. Because Jesus chooses to die on that cross, the payment will be made. And we, those of us who have put their faith in Jesus, those of us who have heard the marriage proposal and said, "I do," are the beneficiaries of this new kingdom. We are his bride. And in one sense, listen, the feast has already begun. But in another sense, we will not celebrate this feast until he comes. Jesus' parable should remind you and me of the incredible love that he has for us, the incredible grace that we have been given. It should fill us with joy in the knowledge that you and I are deeply loved. That we have a husband who deeply loves us. That we did not deserve his love. That each of us was ugly and dirty, both inside and out. But for some reason, this prince chose to love us. The prince extended incredible grace and mercy. He extends incredible grace and faithfulness today. And this love and faithfulness is to all, to every single person who hears the call and comes to his feast. Not just for a free meal, not just for the entertainment, not just for the party, but to those who would choose to love the prince and be loved by him. Look at what Jesus says next. This is how he ends the parable. It's a little bit more bad news. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The man who's sitting there without a wedding garment, he's speechless. Then the king, he doesn't know how to answer the king. He doesn't know how he got there. And just side note, here's the point. You got to know how you get there, folks. Because look what happens when you don't know. The king says to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." What the heck is going on here? This is the central truth for today. I'm going to give it to you. It's not just those who reject the king outright who will be judged. It's also those who refuse to love him and commit their lives to him. So we get to the final ending here. It's a lot to unpack. It's not a three-point sermon. But there's this group of people who flat out reject him. They don't want his kingship. And there's this other group of people who really don't want his love. This is a rather unique wedding that we see here. Because here's the deal. Those who are at this wedding, those who are actually attending this wedding, are all the bride of Christ. You and I, one day, will all make up the bridal party. So I want you to think about this. When you and I go to a wedding reception, you ever been to one? Yeah? There's a wedding reception, and what do you see at the front of the reception? What do you see? A head table, and that's the, what, bridal party, right? And then all the guests are sitting at bunch of guest tables, right? When we get to heaven, there's going to be no guest tables. It's just going to be lots of bridal head tables. Now, I don't know, maybe there's angels at the guest tables, but all the humans, all those who have put their faith in Jesus, all those who have said yes to the groom when he asked us to marry him, there's just going to be head tables. This reception is going to be full of a bunch of head tables, a bunch of wives, that's a little inerrant, I don't know. But we're all going to be the bride of Christ at the head table. Nothing but head tables. And somehow, someone who doesn't belong at one of these head tables is able to sneak in. And he's sitting at one of these tables. But it's pretty obvious that this guy does not belong. Why? Because he ain't in a wedding dress. If we're the bride of Christ, just go with me, it's a metaphor. But if we are the bride in Christ, then we got a wedding dress that we're wearing at this reception, wedding garments. This guy has none. He's not dressed for the party. He doesn't belong. Revelation 19:7 again. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." This guy's not dressed for the wedding. He's got no wedding dress. And what is the wedding dress? It's one's evidence of grace. What is the wedding dress that you and I are to don one day? It is God's evidence in our lives of his grace. Evidence that we were this filthy little baby living in the desert with the cord still detached and full of blood and mud. And God came along and scooped us up and cleaned us up and put us in this beautiful dress and watched us grow in his beauty and grace. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, gives us new clothes. You know, go back to Genesis 3 in the very beginning, the fall. They eat of the tree of the good of good and evil, and they fall into sin. And what's the first thing that they do? They notice that they're what? Naked. And so what do? They try to cover themselves with a bunch of fig leaves. And for the rest of humanity, what has men and women been doing with their lives? Trying to cover themselves with man-made things. Covering their shame, covering their guilt, with anything they can find. But what happens? What happens when the groom proposes to his bride? He covers her. He covers her in this beautiful wedding dress. Well, you and I have been trying to cover up our sin and shame forever. The good news is that Jesus, no matter how disgusting we look, no matter how filthy we are, He loves us and he covers us in his righteousness. And then he takes us as his bride. So what, Scott? What does all this mean? You guys, you and me, we got two choices in this life. We can either accept the Son or we can reject the Son. We can either accept the invitation of the king, we can either accept the invitation of the husband, or we can just flat out reject it. It's not just those who reject the king who will be judged, folks. It's also those who refuse to love him and commit their lives to him. There will be those who reject Jesus outright. They just blatantly reject him. They don't want to have anything to do with the concept of God as king. But listen, even if you don't flat out reject the king, you can still reject him nonetheless. There are those who want to show up. There are those who want to show up to the party. They want to receive of the food and the laughter and the joy and the entertainment. But they don't really love him. They like the fact that he's loving. They like the fact that he's good, that he's nice, that he's throwing a party for everyone. But they don't like the fact that they would have to love him for the rest of their life and commit themselves to him for eternity. So at this point, further elaboration is needed. Jesus is the Son, he's the Prince, he's also the husband to his bride, he's the bridal price, he's the messenger, and listen, he's also the king. And I could preach a whole thing on Trinity and explain how this works, but he's also the king. And so the kingdom of heaven belongs to him. It's the Father's inheritance to him. This is King Jesus that we're also speaking about. And so this kingdom that he has been speaking of ultimately is his kingdom that the Father has given over to him. And so there are two metaphors here. Jesus the husband, but also Jesus the king. And if you want entrance into the kingdom, then you have to accept Jesus as king. If you want fellowship in God's family, then you have to accept Jesus as the husband. In this parable, and in life as a whole, there are two different groups of people who will reject Jesus. And both demonstrate an unwillingness to spend the rest of their lives living with him and walking with him. There are those who theoretically, philosophically, even theologically like the idea of God, but who are unwilling to submit their lives to him personally. The idea of God sounds good, maybe for others, maybe for civilization, you know. Maybe I'll send my kids to church because it's a good thing. But personally, I don't subscribe to it. Personally, it's not my worldview. I don't build my foundation upon it. When you think about the choice of personally submitting your life to God, that's the real issue. Not theoretically, not theologically, not philosophically, but will you? Will you say yes to this man, this king who's proposing to you? Will you say yes to submit to him as king? Will you say yes to love him and remain his forever? You can reject the idea of the king generally, and you can reject the reality of the king in your own life specifically, but both will get you thrown out of his kingdom. If you want into the kingdom, you're going to have to bend the knee to the king, and you're going to have to submit your lives to the love of the husband. If you want to enjoy the joy of fellowshipping with God, you will need to say yes to the groom and become one with him. You will need to stop playing the harlot and chasing after other gods. You will have to commit your life to Jesus and trust in his will, his plans, his sovereignty, his power, his goodness, his kindness, his wisdom, his covering. And listen, winding down here, this is not easy. You and I can't change ourselves. We can't just suddenly decide we're going to be this or that. Like the people in this parable, our hearts are just as hardened. Our hearts want it our way. Our hearts want to build our own kingdom. Our hearts want to sit on the throne. And so this is where faith comes in, folks. God changes us. God changes our hearts as we put our faith in him. This new clothing, representing the new self, is what God clothes us in as we submit to his kingship. As we submit to his love to beautifully adorn us. Does that make sense? In all these parables, it's God who takes this vile creature and he adorns her. We don't adorn ourselves. He does this. How? As we step to him and we trust that he loves us. As we step to him and we acknowledge that he is the sovereign king. And so this is where faith comes in. What are you not trusting the king in? If he is the king, does your life demonstrate that he is the king? What areas of your life are you still holding on to? Have you not given over to the king? Have you bent the knee? Have you spoken your loyalty to him? And is your life demonstrating that loyalty and that faithfulness to him? What areas of your life are you not trusting to the king? Because if you're trusting yourself in these areas, then he ain't the king. Second, in what areas are you doubting the love of Christ? In what areas of your life are you doubting that Jesus, your husband, loves you? What areas of your life are you doubting that he wants what's best for you? That he is good, that he is faithful to you, that he is strong and protective, that he is provider. I know I'm using all these patriarchal, old school, traditional terms. But in what ways are you not trusting the husband and his love for you? The farmer left to tend his farm, the businessman to tend his business. What's more important to you than Jesus? What are you trusting in more than Christ? What prevents you from desiring to come when the Lord invites you? Who or what has your loyalty above Christ? This morning, I'm pretty confident that the Lord speaks to each of us through his word, and I'm confident that the Lord has pointed to something that you need to hand over. If you have never acknowledged Jesus Christ as king and as husband, then we need to take care of that this morning. But if he's talking to you about a specific area of your life, something that he wants you to give up, that he wants you to trust him in, if you haven't been trusting him as a loving husband, what's going on there? Will you do business with him this morning? We all do business with him this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just ask, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us, that you would continue to chip away at our hardened hearts, Lord, that you would be patient with us. Lord, that you would extend your grace right now and your mercy, and we know that you are just the loving God who wants fellowship with us, who has given everything so that we might know your joy and your love. But Lord, I like everyone else in this room, I continually hold things, try to hold them in my grasp. I doubt your love. Lord, speak to us that we would trust you, that you are in control of all things, that you rule and reign over all things, and it's a joke to think that we could hold something back from you. Lord, help us to surrender everything to you this morning. And help us to trust that you love us.
Lord, that you died for us. And that one day you will return for us. Lord, may you be glorified. May you have full sway in our hearts this morning. May you have what belongs to you. And Lord, may we have joy in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.